If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Please remain standing as Matt comes up and starts us with prayer.
Would you please pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here this morning to learn from your word. I pray that you would just eliminate any of the distractions that we come with this morning and allow us to focus on this scripture, on this text. And I pray that you would speak to the heart of each one of us in here for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I was leading the transition in our Lord's Supper service last week, and though I had read the letter of Ephesians many times before, I was blown away by the Apostle Paul's statement in the second chapter. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." We were dead in this world before God saved us. We were dead men walking. And because of his great love with which he loved us, because of his abounding mercy, because of his amazing grace, we now have new lives. We are new creations in Christ. The old life has passed away. Behold, the new life has come. And it's an eternal life in his presence. It's an eternal life in the presence of our Creator. And it's an eternal life with no more sin and no more disappointment or grief, no more fear, no more tears. And it's just mind-blowing to think about these truths. It's amazing to just sit there and really, really consider what's been done for us and what we have to look forward to. But as amazing as it is for us to think about these truths and to think about our new life in Christ and to think about the life that's to come, the reality is we're still here now. Yes, it's true we received eternal life the moment that we were saved, but we're still here. And because we're still here, because we still live in a broken world, because we still live in a world filled with sin, because we are still in these unglorified bodies with these wicked hearts, we are still vulnerable and susceptible to trials and tribulations in this life. This is why James says in the second verse, when you have trials and not if you have trials. None of us are exempt from trials and tribulations as Christians. None of us are instantly delivered from all sufferings in this life when the Lord saves us. In fact, the Lord himself says to his disciples, in this world you will have troubles. He's telling us that we should expect trials, that we should expect suffering, and we should expect misfortune and pain and sorrow. He even says at some point, don't be surprised that this world hates you. We will have trials in this Christian life. We learned last week that the Christian response to these trials should be that of joy or happiness or delight, a rejoicing. James says in verse 2, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Now, I'll be honest with you. Most of the time, my response to these words while I'm in the midst of a trial is, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Count it all joy in trials. Yeah, right. Rejoice in my sufferings. Yeah, right. Be glad when they persecute me. That sounds really nice. It sounds great. We learned last week that we're able to have joy even in the midst of the most intense trials and the greatest sufferings in this life. One example given was that a person can be so grounded, so solidified in their faith, that they can actually find cause for joy if their young daughter was thrown out of a car and laying dead before them in an auto accident. Some have probably heard the story of Horatio Spafford. He was a lawyer from Chicago in the mid-1800s. He was a devout Christian and faithful student of the scriptures. His circle of friends included D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey and other well-known Christians of his day. In 1873, he scheduled a vacation to Europe with him and his family. And having some last-minute business that he needed to attend to in Chicago, he sent his wife and four daughters on the ship ahead of him. Several days later, he received notice that his family's ship had encountered a collision, and all four of his daughters had drowned. Only his wife survived. With a heavy heart, Spafford boarded a boat that would take him to his grieving wife in England. And it was on this trip that he penned those now famous words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." I guess I'm not there yet. I guess I'm not ready to stand up before you this morning and tell you that I'm in a place where I would find joy or happiness or even contentment in knowing that my daughter was thrown out of the car dead or having her drown in an ocean might give me cause or reason for rejoicing. Now, I can't say exactly how I'd react. I pray that the Lord would give me grace in that moment to be able to praise him, but I just can't say for sure. Because even there sitting in this service last week, even sitting right there on that pew listening to that message, I was thinking about how hard and really impossible it sounded for me to be able to be ultimately joyful in life's most difficult circumstances. I was thinking about how difficult it is to have joy in trials. Did anybody else feel like that? Yeah. Well, the question is why? Why is it our automatic response to any type of suffering or trials in our lives that of sadness or fear or despair or anger? Why is it so easy for us while we're in the midst of trials, whether they be long or short in duration, to temporarily lose all hope and all trust in what it is that we believe? In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we have the answer to those questions. And this is so comforting to me. The Lord doesn't just leave us hanging by telling us to have joy in the midst of our trials without telling us how this is possible. He doesn't just jump from verse 4 where he says we should be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing down to verse 12 where he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in his trials." Verses 5 through 11 show us how we are able to have joy in the midst of our trials. These verses show us what it is that we need and why we don't have it, and what we must do to acquire it. Let's look at verse 5 together. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom..." Now, if you just read this straight through, it looks like this came out of nowhere. He doesn't say anything about wisdom in the first four verses. He talks about trials, and he talks about testing. He talks about steadfastness, and he talks about perfection and completion. But he doesn't say anything about wisdom, right? Well, actually, verse 5 is directly linked to verse 4, but it's not with the word wisdom. It's with the word lack or lacking. You see that? Verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, in the Greek, James actually uses the word de before the word if in verse 5. De, D-E, is a vague or weak way of saying but or and. So he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, or and if any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, he's saying, listen, you can look forward to the day when you'll be perfect and lacking in nothing. You can look forward to the day when you'll be complete. But for right now, because of your fallen condition, because of the condition of all of mankind after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, because of your remaining sin nature, which was inherited by Adam, I'm pretty sure there's something in you that you're lacking in the midst of your trials. And that, of course, is wisdom. The main thing that we are lacking when faced with trials of various kinds, according to James, is wisdom. Now, it's important for us to know exactly what James is referring to when he says wisdom, because there seems to be some confusion in this world about its true meaning. See, the world might think that wisdom equates with knowledge. The more a person knows, the more they are viewed as being wise. Some may think a person's wisdom is based off of how much education they've received or what their level of comprehension is. Some may think of wisdom as experience. Oh, he's a wise old man, they'd say. He's been through so much in his life. Some may think of that wisdom has to do with having good judgment, knowing which paths to take in life, how to be most successful. When defining wisdom, some may think of an owl sitting on a tree branch eating Tootsie Pops. That's what I thought of at first. But none of these things are what James is referring to here in verse 5. In the Bible in general, wisdom does not equate with mere knowledge or intelligence or experience or judgment, but it adds the practical element of being able to live out what one believes. One commentator notes, if we say about someone he knows his Bible really well, so far we have described a knowledgeable person. But if he also knows how to use his Bible to understand life and the world around him and to guide his own conduct and the conduct of others in the maze of life's problems, then that knowledge has passed over into wisdom. And the great 19th century London preacher Charles Spurgeon summed it up this way. He said, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools because of it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use that knowledge is to have wisdom. We see maybe no more clear definitions of biblical wisdom than in the book of Proverbs. Solomon personifies wisdom in chapter 4 when he talks about receiving a final charge from his father David right before he dies. He says, hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and he said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Speaking of wisdom now, do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. Get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. And those who seek me diligently will find me. That's biblical wisdom. Wisdom is supreme. Wisdom is holding fast to the words and the commands of the Lord and keeping them. Therefore, Solomon said, get wisdom. Wisdom is skillful application of the knowledge of God's intended will for our lives. Biblical wisdom is discernment and judgment in the application of the knowledge that we've already received through the scriptures. It's the means by which God's children can carry out his plans for their lives. That's real wisdom. That's biblical wisdom. And that's what James is saying that we lack in our trials. And that's how we link verse 5 back to verses 2 through 4. The one who is wise will be able to go through their trials with the same attitude that James has described in the preceding sentences. We need biblical wisdom to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. We need biblical wisdom when we are being tested. We need biblical wisdom to become steadfast or firm in what we believe so we can live it out. So the question is, how? How do we get wisdom so that we are able to live out the knowledge that God has given us through his word? How do we acquire the wisdom that will allow us to endure the hardships that we face during our time here on earth? Even more than that, to rejoice when they come. Still verse 5, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. Or let her ask. He's saying, if any of you lack wisdom, let them ask. If we find ourselves saying, yeah, right, to responding well to our sufferings and our trials, then we are lacking wisdom. When I'm sitting there in that pew last week, even imagining not being able to handle trials well, I'm lacking true biblical wisdom. And I need to ask God for it. In these moments, we're lacking the wisdom of being able to see our trials from a divine perspective. We are lacking the biblical wisdom of being able to recognize that all things are working together for good for those who love them, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He says all things are working together for good. All things. When the doctor gives us that diagnosis, when we get that phone call from the hospital or the police station at 2 o'clock in the morning, when we get that knock at the door or we get that email, everything inside of us just wants to collapse. It feels like you've been kicked in the stomach, right? It feels like you can't breathe. Ask for wisdom. When we're going through difficulties in our marriages, when we're still hurting from a past marriage, either through death or some other circumstance, when we're battling addiction, even though we know its harmful effects, when we're struggling to make ends meet and struggling to provide for our families, when we lose something or we lose someone in our lives that we've known for so long, the last thing that we want to do is praise the Lord. He says, ask him for wisdom. In these moments that we seem to be our weakest, we need to know that's exactly where the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be in a position where we need to be fully dependent on him, where we're running to him alone and asking him for the wisdom that we need to get through our trials. Let's keep moving. James now gives us a wonderful description of the source of all wisdom here in the 5th verse. And I pray this is just as encouraging to you as it has been to me. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. There are 4 things that I want to point out from this verse. Number 1, this is the word of God. Okay, this is divinely inspired scripture. Every word in this book is breathed out by our Father in heaven. This is how he communicates with his children. Now, how wonderful is it that the very thing that God wants to communicate to all of us this morning is this: if you are struggling in this life, if you're suffering in this life, if you're hurting or if you're in pain, if you're lonely, if you're scared, I don't want you to look to the world to find comfort. I want you to come to me. I want you to cry out to me, he says. I want you to call out for me as you would call out to an earthly father if you knew that he could hear you. But the only difference is I don't have any limitations like an earthly father does. I will give you exactly what you need to be able to endure and withstand what may seem like an impossible situation. And I will give you this wisdom that you need to get through it with hope and joy and peace. This is so comforting to me. The creator of the heavens and the earth loves his children. He loves each one of us so much. And he longs for us to love him back. And we can do that by being obedient to this command and asking him to give us what it is that we need. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. He says, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Steve Lawson rightly points out that there's a purposeful progression in each of these verbs from ask to seek to knock. It's a building aggressiveness here. It's like going up a set of stairs and getting closer to God with each step. You begin by asking And you're sitting there and you're praying and you're asking, and then you begin to move up and you're seeking. And once you move up again and you come to heaven's doorstep, you begin knocking for God to open the door and provide what you need. The Lord says, for everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be open. Now, I think it's important to understand what it means to seek the Lord, because it ties directly into who it is, to understanding who it is that we're petitioning for the wisdom that we need in our trials. For years, I would look at verses that had to do with seeking the Lord, or seeking the Lord's face, or seeking God's kingdom first, and I knew that I wanted that so badly, but I didn't know quite how to take it, how to literally take that. I said, what does that mean? Do I read more? Do I pray more? Do I hang out with other Christians more? Do I serve more? I really didn't know the answer. Well, something that really helped me a while back was when I went to visit one of our dear friends in Kansas, and I consider this man to be one of my mentors. So I asked him, I says, what does it mean to seek the Lord with all your heart? What does it mean to seek the Lord's face? And he told me this wonderful illustration of something that happened to him and his wife years before. He said, back in the 70s, when we lived in Omaha, my wife and I, along with our son and 3-year-old daughter, went to the Crossroads Mall. Now, this was the biggest mall in all of Nebraska. And it was the Christmas time, and so there were literally thousands of people at this mall going in and out of stores and doing the holiday shopping. Well, he and his wife got distracted somehow, and when they looked down, their 3-year-old daughter was gone. So they start looking in the immediate vicinity, and they can't find her anywhere. So now panic is starting to set in, right? And they're desperately searching for this little blonde-haired girl. And they find themselves asking total strangers, have you seen this girl? Have you seen a little girl? She's about this big. She's got bright blonde hair. You cannot miss her. Have you seen her? Can you help us find her? All the while they're praying and asking the Lord to reveal to them where she is in this huge mall. They're desperate to find her. There's no other option. They must find her at any cost. And he said that she was gone for what seemed like hours. But in reality, it was about 20 minutes later when some random woman came up to them and said, I think I know where she is. Apparently, in this mall, they had set up a petting zoo for the holidays, and there was this little blonde-haired girl peeking through the fence at the animals. She could have stayed there all day. What does it mean to seek after God? Well, when my friends were searching and searching for their daughter and they couldn't find her at first, they didn't just give up. When the search got too stressful or too anxiety-ridden, they didn't just say, oh, well, let's go home. I'm feeling overwhelmed. No, they kept searching, and they kept searching for her and seeking for her, and they would have stopped at nothing to find her. And that's what our Heavenly Father wants from us. He wants us to search for him. He wants us to seek him. He wants us to seek his face every day and realize how important that he really is to us. The Lord says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek after me with your whole heart. Second point, James says, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. Now, this reveals the nature of a loving father. Literally, this means that we are to ask of the giving God. This is a continuous characteristic of our Father. He's always giving. James says he's the giving God. He gives in abundance. He gives liberally. He has a single-minded focus to give us what it is that we require to live for his glory. In that same chapter of Matthew 7, Jesus continues and says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks you for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? I was talking to a brother in our church last week, and he asked how my family was doing, and he asked how our little girl was doing. And I said, oh, I love her so much. We just love her so much. And I told him that My wife and I, when our little girl wakes up about 6 or so in the morning, we'll go and we'll get her out of her crib, and then we'll bring her back to our bed, and she'll lay there right in the middle of us. And sometimes she'll actually fall back asleep for about 15, 20 minutes. Anyhow, she's about 1.5 now, and she just started hugging. It's great. And I told him that this one particular morning, she's laying there, and she rolls over, and she wraps her arms around my neck. And she's just sitting there, and she's squeezing me, and she's holding me. And I told this guy, I said, man, I could have stayed there all day. I mean, I don't even care what anybody says. I don't care what they say at work. If she's willing to hug me like that all day, I'm not moving. Now, if I, who am evil, know how to love my daughter that much and would do anything for her, anything, I would give my life for her in a second. If I, who am evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more will our Father in heaven give to his children and love his children and give graciously to all who come to him and ask for what they need to give him glory in their lives? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? How will he not also graciously give us the wisdom that we need to endure life's most difficult circumstances and events? Listen, we have a gracious, loving, heavenly Father who longs to give good gifts to those that are his. We need to recognize that resource. There's nothing in the world like it. Point number three, James says that God gives to all without reproach. Now, the word all here in verse 5 represents his children. Children that love him as a father and believes that he loves them. These are Christians that he's speaking to. And he says he gives to all without reproach. In other words, he doesn't give you a good gift followed up with a heaping spoonful of guilt or shame. He doesn't say, well, it's about time you came asking me for wisdom, you twit. He doesn't say, yeah, I'll let you borrow my car, but the last time you hit a curb and you didn't fill it up. He doesn't say, yeah, I'll help you prepare for your trip, but you should have started packing weeks ago. That's what James means by giving without reproach. Craig Blomberg points out, this doesn't mean that everything that we ever ask for will be given to us, but rather we will receive the practical knowledge and understanding that we need to endure our trials when we ask the Lord God that we know gives without hesitation and without shame. He gives generously to all without reproach. Number four, now this is a nugget, and if you read it too fast, you might miss it. Look at the promise at the end of verse 5. It says, it will be given to him. This is a promise. This is a guarantee from the Lord. This is, as the old saying goes, you can take this to the bank. If you are in a trial and you ask your loving, gracious, heavenly Father for wisdom in how you're to respond to the difficult trials or circumstances, it will be given to you. You will receive wisdom in your trials, and the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. And when you let steadfastness have its full effect, you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, and you will know how to have joy in the midst of your trials in this life. You will know how to respond well to suffering. And this is a wonderful promise for us to cling to in life's most difficult moments. So for a little review of verse 5, we've seen what our condition is thanks to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We lack godly wisdom. We lack a divine perspective in our trials. We've seen the solution to that fallen condition, our God-mandated, God-given promise to be graciously given wisdom if we ask him, if we pray. The solution is our divine petition. Now we're going to look at our heart position in verses 6 through 8. Let's look at verse 6. It says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the ones who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is being tossed and driven by the wind. Now, James is giving us the heart position required for receiving gifts like wisdom from our Lord, and that's faith. He again begins with a linking word. He says, ask. He says, let him ask in faith. Again, Blomberg notes, he qualifies his command with respect to how to ask and how not to ask. James is turning to the idea of unanswered prayer. James describes the way that we should ask is in faith, without doubting. Here, faith doesn't refer to initial belief, but to a continuing confidence in the identity and the nature of our Lord. He says we shouldn't doubt. Now, this is a command that's been often misinterpreted in the history of the church. James doesn't demand that a believer never question what God gives them, and if they do, they aren't really a Christian. Instead, if we read this in context, he's saying that we should not doubt the character of God as one who gives generously and abundantly. Now, having said that, to doubt his character can also imply that a person is not willing to trust God with his or her life, or they don't believe that he is who he claims to be. But he says that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This is a wonderful picture illustration of the constant instability of the sea. And this is not just in times of storms. Doug Moose says the picture here is not of a wave mounting in height and crashing into the shore, but the swell of the sea, never having the same texture or shape from moment to moment, but always changing with the variations in wind direction and strength. When we're asking for wisdom amidst the trials in this life, we must ask in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and God rewards those who seek him. Jesus says in Matthew 22, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The doubter asks God for help, but before he finishes the prayer, he thinks, oh, this will never work. Or, God probably doesn't care about this situation. Or, where can I go next in this world to get my issue resolved? He's fluctuating, and he's tossing from one idea to the next with no more stability or no more direction or purpose than a windblown wave of the sea. Now, James says in verses 7 through 8, 7 and 8, he says, for that purpose, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's double-minded. He's uncertain about the truth of something. His soul is divided between faith and the world. Literally, it means a divided soul or two-souled. Your very soul is facing opposite directions. I think of the psalmist here who says, oh Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. He's got conflicting soul, conflicting heart in there, and he's begging for the Lord to unite that heart so he can properly fear the Lord. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 6. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and money. This is a very dangerous place to be. And James says the person who doesn't ask in faith, the one who is double-minded, shouldn't suppose that they should receive anything from the Lord. Now, I know what some are thinking, because I thought the same thing. Does this mean that only perfectly answered or perfectly confident prayers will be answered? Does this mean that if I have doubts that I shouldn't suppose to receive anything from the Lord? That's not what James is saying here, but what he is teaching is that there must be some consistency in our trust for the Lord and his character. Now, make no mistake, this is a big problem, this jumping back and forth from faith to the world, and it's easy to fall into. But we shouldn't find ourselves shifting like the waves out in the sea. We should consistently be seeking the Lord like my friends were searching for their daughter in that mall. We should desperately be seeking his will for our lives, desperately seeking his wisdom for how we can best apply the knowledge that we've been given to glorify him. We should consistently be seeking him every day, seeking to grow in our faith and be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. We should be seeking to hold fast to his promise of supplying us with the wisdom that we so desperately need to endure our trials in this life. That's biblical wisdom, and we need to seek it. Let's look at some practical application for this section of Scripture. Four quick takeaways from this text in James chapter 1. Number one, we need to be confident in our understanding of both God's character as well as the wisdom that he offers. God is the ultimate source of true wisdom in this world. Again, Proverbs 8, wisdom speaking here, says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there." Romans 16 says he is the only wise God. Job says that God is wise in heart, and with him are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. The psalmist says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." He's created everything in his wisdom. And that's incredible to ponder, but perhaps even more incredible is this. If you're a believer in Christ, he has given you access to that same wisdom. The same wisdom that was present before the foundation of the world is available to you if you are born again. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." It fits right into our section here. He says, "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now, in times of trials, we are told in James chapter 1 to ask for the same wisdom that Paul was just writing about. The same description of wisdom that we just read about in Proverbs 8. The wisdom that we need to be able to see things in our life, see our whole life from a divine, eternal perspective. Let me say this. There's nothing in God's character that stops him from giving us this type of wisdom. Our text says that he gives generously. That there is nothing in God's character that stops him from giving us the wisdom that we need to endure in trials. But there is something in our character that stops us from receiving it. And that's either being too afraid or too proud to ask him for it. Two characteristics of lacking genuine faith. That brings us to our second takeaway. We must not be afraid to ask him for good things. We must not be afraid to ask our Heavenly Father for the resources that we need to live out our lives in a way that will bring glory to his name. He's saying right here in his divinely inspired word, "If you lack, ask me. I will give." He says, "I'm generous. I won't bring shame upon you if you come to me." Don't be afraid to ask God for the things that you need to live out your Christian life. Don't be afraid to ask him when there are so many places in Scripture that tell us to ask the Lord for what we need. Don't be afraid of asking him for the divine wisdom of being able to see our intense trials and sufferings from an eternal perspective. Wisdom is the one thing that we lack that cannot be made up by human effort. It's a gift from God, and therefore it must be asked of him. We also can't be too proud to ask him for the faith and consistency that we need. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom." I think of the father who had just seen Jesus cast out a demon from his young boy, and Jesus tells him, "All things are possible for those who believe." What does the Father do? He cries out, I believe. Help my unbelief. The disciples cry out to Jesus in the 5th chapter of Luke's gospel. They say, increase our faith. What do we do at times when we feel like a wave of the sea that's being driven and tossed by the wind? What do when we begin to doubt in difficult times? We humble ourselves and ask for more faith. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Third, we can't just sit there in our trial, ask God for wisdom, and pray with confidence and be filled with joy the next moment. That'd be nice, but that's not how it works. Instead, when we ask him for wisdom, he gives us the knowledge and the resources necessary to be able to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. He will then allow us to skillfully apply the knowledge that we've gained using different means to grow us and perfect us and make us complete. What are some of the resources of wisdom that he provides us with that can help us experience joy in the midst of our trials? Well, one would be his word. Romans 10 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He's given us the wisdom of his word that gives us the solution to our deficiencies and the remedies for our fallen nature, and it's right here in the scriptures. Another resource that he's given us is one another, is each other. I'm a firm believer that every Christian, young or old, should have somebody that they talk with on a consistent basis who is running faster than them in the faith. Proverbs 15 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Paul writes, older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. In this church, we should have men meeting with men, women meeting with women, encouraging, admonishing, and strengthening one another, keeping one another accountable in their walk with the Lord. Let us never forsake the assembling of ourselves, it's true, but let us never forsake running to one another for counsel and for encouragement and for godly edification. And our final point of application, I said at the beginning, it's been well said, either you're in a trial, you're about to go into one, or you're just coming out of one. And my prayer is that whichever one of these is true in your life, that you would look back to this section of Scripture. I'm praying that you would be comforted by these words of James that show us the love that our Creator has for us, comforted by the promise that he will give us wisdom if we ask him. I'm praying that these words would be a balm for your soul in times of intense suffering and in long periods of illness or sadness or feeling of hopelessness or loneliness or guilt or shame. My prayer is that you would remain steadfast in the midst of grief or loss, whether that be a spouse or a parent or a friend or a child or anybody else that you've been close with in your life. Most of all, you just need to know. You just need to know that you are so very loved by our Father in heaven. You are so loved by your Creator. How loved? He so loved you that he sent his one and only Son into this world to die for you. He sent his one and only Son into this world to die on a Roman cross to take the penalty for every sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit. That's how much he loves you. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Would you please stand with me as we close in prayer? Our Father, we are so very thankful for the comfort that you've given us today through your word. We are so grateful that you invite us to ask you for whatever it is that we lack in our lives so that you can continue to do in us a good work until we are in fact made complete and transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, we acknowledge before you today that you are the only all-wise, all-loving, all-giving, all-knowing God of all. And we understand that you know the condition of all of our hearts in this room this morning. And some may be here today that don't know you as Lord. And we pray that they would not focus on the short temporary sufferings of this life, but that their focus would, and their focus would not be on their trials and the tribulations and their troubles in this world, but rather we pray that you would show them the tragedy of dying without saving faith in Jesus Christ. Please do a mighty work in their hearts this morning. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.